as we pray for Timothy and Haley and Julia, we especially want to pray for Haley and Julia today. They're both home sick, and Timothy has braved it out for this moment. Thank you, Timothy, for coming. And we do want to pray and encourage them. Julia's a newborn. The Lord calls you to a place, and then He multiplies your anxiety by giving you children to take with you. But He will care for Julia as well. He loves Julia. So let's look in Genesis chapter 10. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 10 through verse 26 of chapter 11. This is the seventh of seven in a series through Genesis 1 through 11. I almost want to say yay. It's a wonderful text of Scripture that we'll be looking at this morning. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 10. And for the public reading of the Word of God, we'll read chapter 10. So let's stand together. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah. Sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Sons of Cush: Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, Sabtica. The sons of Raamah: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Ananim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kesluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elah, Asher, Apakshad, Lud, and Aram. And sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Apakshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Seleph, Hazamaveth, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies. in their lands, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a work you have done in making the peoples of the world for your own glory, which translates down to each of us individually, to a church corporately, for your glory, you made us. Now, Lord, perhaps today there's one, two, three, I don't know, in this place who does not know your glory. They have not seen the power of the gospel through your Son, whom you gave for us on the cross and raised him again the third day in order to justify and give the forgiveness of sins to those who repent and believe. Would you so work in hearts today? Now bless the reading and the preaching of your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Genesis chapter 10 through 11 gives us the birth of the nations. Now it takes up a topic that was introduced to us back in chapter 9, for example, in chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. From these, the peoples of the whole earth were dispersed. Now, Genesis chapter 10, we read, and I read that because I'm afraid it'll never be read if we don't read it publicly. And it's the Word of God, so I think it needs to be read. And so we read it this morning. But if you look, there's a second genealogy of Shem in chapter 11, verses 10 through 26. And the two genealogies, one in chapter 10, one in chapter 11, are very different in their quality. For example, if we just wanted to pick a verse, say verse 12 of chapter 11, and Apartshad lived 35 years, and he fathered Shelah. And Apartshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. That genealogy is constructed in the same way the genealogy of chapter 5 is constructed, that ends in Noah, with a few abbreviations. One is it does not repeat here, and he died. That's left out. And it doesn't give us the total years of age the patriarch actually was when he died. So we can see that there are differences in the two genealogies, so that when we come to chapter 10, it is better or more appropriately called a table of nations. Now, the table tells us what it is. In fact, it repeats it three times in verse 5, in verse 20, and in verse 21, that it is an account of clans, languages, lands, and nations. Now, let's just look at verse 31, for example. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now, the table is selective in the people that it traces, or the peoples that it traces. But its significance is that it represents all the peoples of the world. It unmistakably ties the origin of all peoples to the sons of Noah, which ties us to Noah, which ties us to the first man, Adam. So in summary, Genesis 10 through 11, we have two genealogies, and right in between those two genealogies is sandwiched that wonderful story we enjoy reading of the Tower of Babel, we affectionately call it. Now, the human family, as we know it today, has grown to be 11,492 people groups. Aren't you glad Genesis 10 didn't list all of those? Those 11,000-plus people groups consist of 7.2 billion people. Now, what is a people group? A people group is defined as the largest group the gospel can flow through without encountering any significant barriers of understanding. So there's 11,000 plus peoples out there. If we could speak those 11,000 plus languages and had a good understanding of their culture, we could share to them the gospel in a way that they would understand what we are saying. Now, of those 11,000 plus people groups, 6,817 have less than 2% evangelical believers. They represent 4.25 billion people on the face of the earth. Now, over 3,000 of those people groups are completely unengaged. That means there is no body, no organization, no church, no one engaged in a church planting strategy among that people. So when I read Genesis 10 and 11, then I'm brought to ask myself the question, what of God's purpose of blessing? See the world as it was then as best I can. I see the world as it is now, and I have to ask, what has become of God's purpose of blessing among the nations? Now, perhaps many of us here today have never considered God's purpose of blessing for the peoples of the world. Maybe we're far more concerned about ourselves and individually what we have or what we don't have or what we want or where we're going or 10,000 other things. In other words, we kind of have a life where blessing terminates on us. As long as I feel secure and provided for, then I'm okay. Life is good. God is good. God is blessing. Now, most people who make themselves the center of God's purpose are highly dissatisfied people, because God rarely behaves the way we want Him to. If you are your own aim, you will never be content. What we have in Genesis 10 and 11 is the beginning of the context of world missions. I think this text shows us why we should be concerned with and give our lives for the blessing of the nations. And so I want you to notice, first of all, then, that all peoples share in a common humanity. Therefore, we must feel a sense of responsibility for their good. All peoples share in a common humanity. Therefore, we must feel a sense of responsibility for their good. As we said, the table is an accounting of lands, languages, clans, and nations. It has some personal names. For example, you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth in verse 2. Then you'll have a name in verse 8 like Nimrod, or verse 21, Eber, and so on. Then you have a lot of place names. For example, in verse 15 and 19, you have this idea of Sidon, that is a Phoenician city. Then you have Sheba. We remember the Sabaean queen that came to Solomon. So this would be the area of Sheba. Then the people groups are also listed in terms of their ethnicity. You remember all the words, all the eems. For example, in verse 13, Ludim, Ananim, Lahabim. You just have to think that Father really had a rhyming scheme going on there, didn't he? And then you have the Ites down in verse 15, Jebusites, Amorites, and on. These are not individual people. They are people groups. They're nations. And so the table refers to nations and places and tribes and clans. But the emphasis that's repeated again and again at the start of the table in verse 1, in the very last verse, verse 2, all of these people came from a common origin. The sons of Noah is who they are. Now, we define people in impersonal terms, don't we? We define people according to ethnicity, race, politics, religion. And when we define them impersonally, then we depersonalize them, and they come somehow less than human. I think we could learn from kids. You can put kids in a room together from all over the world, different colors, different cultures, different languages, and before long, they'll be speaking together a multiplicity of languages. They'll learn each other's language. They won't notice that there's any difference between them whatsoever, and they will play like crazy. They'll invent multicultural games. When you look at the nations of the world, you have to understand that other people are human just like me. We have a common humanity. People have the same basic needs and desires all over the world. They need food, they need shelter, they need community, they need to be recognized as persons of value. We have a common origin. This is what the text is saying. This is what Moses is saying to the Israelites so long ago and to us today. We have a common origin. We are part of the human family. Well, being part of a human family, then we have a common dignity. The great sins that plague the human family today are racism, classism, nationalism, and fanaticism. Those things feed each other, and so it kind of gets hard to separate which one is actually going on. But what happens then in those categories is humans have their value determined by what their color is, or what their social status is, or what their education is, or what their politics is, or what one's religion is. Now, if you want to know how deeply we're impacted by that, just ask yourself, who are your friends? Who you go eat lunch with? As a common humanity, we share a common dignity. The most important thing about us, and the most defining thing about us, is that we are made in the image of the Creator. We need to learn to look at every person, and when we look at them, we don't size them up in any other way other than they are made in the image of God. God, help me to love this person and to care about them as a person who has a common dignity made in your own image. But we size people up right away. And we measure them by ourselves. Well, are they as pretty as us? As successful as us? As influential? As wealthy? Or as intelligent? And we're not going to hang out if we can't come together in some of these categories. But we do this to hide our own insecurities and inadequacies. We cannot know God and not care about His world. But we're frightened by people different than us, right? I am. But I want to try to overcome that fear. Being afraid by people I can't understand when they talk. But we live in a time now when the world is more open to strangers than it has ever been. You know, the first missionaries that went out, the first evangelical missionaries went out, were called coastal missionaries. That's because they got off the ship and stayed on the beach. Well, one day there was a radical guy among them named Hudson Taylor. He said, "I'm going inland." Everybody said, "You're crazy. You won't make it. You won't survive." So he founded China Inland Mission. The reason it's inland is because it wasn't on the coast. Now what happened? It's kind of like the 3-minute mile, right? When one guy runs 3-minute mile, suddenly everybody's breaking that 4-minute barrier. So all the missionaries, we had a big inland movement. And then missionaries built compounds, and there were good reasons for building those compounds, because you couldn't survive if you didn't build compounds. But now the world in most places is so open, you can go right up in a big apartment building with all God's children, get yourself a flat, and live right there with them. And they'll be your friends. They'll come over for supper. They'll eat with you. You can go over to their house. You can go to the market together. And you can share Christ with them. Moses wrote this to a group of people who were living in a hostile situation. They were more like the coastal guys. This is going to be tough where we have to go, because we have to go to Canaan's land. And that's why you see the borders of Canaan defined in chapter 10, verse 19. The borders of it are defined because it's going to be so important in the story that's coming. Moses' list in this list, Israel's local enemies, and then later their international enemies. All these ites in verse 15, 16, 17, 18. Those are Israel's local enemies. The Canaanites, all these were Canaanite peoples. And then later they had international enemies. Babylon, we see that listed. Assyria. So all of Israel's enemies are listed here. And I think the point that's being made in this text to the Israelites most immediately is Moses is saying we have a common humanity. God dispersed the nations and He controls their territories. He rules over them. Don't fear them. So don't be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. Whom are we to fear? We are to fear God, who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. A common humanity compels us then to seek the good of all men. How do we seek their good? There's no higher good than the gospel. We live in a day of pluralism where that's touted as the highest good. Pluralism is not seeking anybody's good. Not if there's a place called hell. Pluralism is an opiate on the way to hell. We're just going to say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, and every one of us is right. Until the world drops off into hell. So we're to seek the good of men. How do we do that? We share Christ with them. It's a simple message, isn't it? God sent His Son. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, bearing our sins. God raised Him up from the dead, victorious over sin and death and the devil. On the third day, on a literal day, day one, day two, day three, boom, He's out of the grave. And everyone who repents of their sin, they repent. That is, they say, I know, Jesus, that Your death on the cross was for my sin, and I repent of it. I turn from it. You paid the price for me. Now I'm free. He gives life. And isn't it an odd thing that you can go anywhere in the world, among any people in the world, and preach that simple message, and people who hear you will believe. It doesn't matter what is their religious and ethnic background. Point number two. There is a proportional relationship between the sin of men, peoples, and nations, and the execution of the judgment of God. Now, I tried to put the application in these points as well, the point of application. Therefore, we have confidence that God will accomplish His redemptive purpose in the world. So there's a proportional relationship between sin and the execution of the judgment of God. What does that do for us? That gives us confidence that God will accomplish His redemptive purpose in the world. So in Genesis 10, we have peoples listed according to their clans, languages, lands, and nations. Now when we come to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, you see, it's framed by the idea that people were of one language, one shared language, one people on the earth. For example, look at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Life was really simple back then. One language and the same words. Genesis 11 does not appear to be as ethnically, linguistically, culturally diverse as Genesis chapter 10 in the table of nations. So what of this? What does it mean? Well, thankfully, we have a similar structure in Genesis. Moses just thought of everything when he wrote this book to help us figure it out. When you go to Genesis 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2, it appears you have two creation stories. Chapter 1, God makes all things, all sorts of things, the earth and man. When you look in chapter 2, the scope is narrowed and it focuses on the creation of man. So we have creation, everything, creation of man. And so the writer is going to expound on man, the crowning mark of God's creation. The same thing happens here in Genesis 10 and 11. We have Genesis 10, very broad strokes. Here are the nations of the world. And then when we get to Genesis 11, it narrows the focus to show how the division of languages and diverse peoples and cultures came about. But now the writer's purpose is not to satisfy our curiosity. His purpose is to show the sovereign hand of God ruling over the nations, even those nations in rebellion against Him. So God doesn't simply rule over those who submit to His will. He rules over all people. The nations are His. The peoples are His. History is His. Even my personal history belongs to God. Now, the Babel story is filled with irony and sarcasm, but it's such because it shows the impotence of man in rebellion against God. It's divided into two parts and then has a hinge. Verse 5 is the hinge verse on which the story swings. In the first part, verses 2 through 4 in chapter 11, we see man's rebellion against God. And in the second part, verse 5 on to the end of the story of Babel, we see God ruling over sinful man to bring about His redemptive purpose. So in verses 2 through 4, there is man's rebellion against God. All sin springs from the first sin in the garden. The Babelites, that's what we'll call them. Babelites, why not? It's my word, Babelites. Babelites assert their autonomy and a spirit of self-determination to decide what is good. God was very clear when He re-established the creation covenant with Noah. He told him in chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now He's going to repeat that again in chapter 9. But the Babelites walked against the spelled out covenant stipulations that God gave to Noah. Now, verse 2 of this text gives us an indication of their rebellion. And just look at it. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain land of Shinar and settled there. Now, if the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, and these people migrated to the plains of Shinar, they went in an easterly direction. But in our text, the translation says they migrated from the east. Now, the phrase from the east can also be translated as eastward. Same word. But what determines the meaning is the context. Now, let me show you. For example, the New Living Translation translates this verse, as the people migrated eastward, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. So context determines the meaning of the word. My perspective is they were going eastward. Eastward is a theme in the book of Genesis. Eastward is always separation from God and judgment from God. When God exiled Adam and Eve from the garden, He sent them eastward. When God sentenced Cain in chapter 4 for killing his brother, he sent him east of Eden. The difference when you get to chapter 11 is God is not driving people out. They are migrating. They're running eastward away from God. Lot will do the same thing in chapter 13. I'll take the cities of the plain, he told Abraham. Now they imagined, the Babylonites, a world that would bring them security and bind them together as a people. Look what they said in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now remember who these people are. They're descendants of the sons of Noah, every one of them. We've already read in chapter 10 that Nimrod, in fact in verse 10, is one who started his kingdom in Babel. So here in this text, we see the spirit of Babylon as it begins to work in the world. Babylon is everything that opposes God. And it opposes God at every point and counterfeits everything that's godly. Babylon's one aim is to destroy the souls of men. Humans are hopelessly religious people. And they try to sanctify their endeavors in hopes that the gods will bless them and life will go the way that they want it to go, the way they've dreamed it up. So when people determine the world they want, they have to try to secure it in some way. The Babylonites determine the world that they want, and they say the way to secure it then is we'll make a city, and we'll make a tower, and we'll be safe, and we'll be secure, and we'll be a people, we'll have a name. Now you see this superstitious behavior mixed with Christian belief all over the place. Now, even perhaps some of us have experienced that. We imagine what we want. We ask God to bless it as we pursue it, discounting what we know to be the truth of the Word of God. But we build that tower. We build our tower. Here it is. Aren't you impressed? God cannot be manipulated. He's not impressed with the towers of men. You can do nothing to gain God's favor. You can't coax Him into giving you the life you want. God is pleased with one man, and He'll never be pleased with you until your faith rests in that one man, in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we cannot do is make evil good and good evil. We can't even make evil evil or good good. God determines that. We cannot hope to pursue ungodly things and end with good results. But now you may say, yes, I understand that theoretically, but my heart is pulled and I can't deny the desires that I have. And I want to tell you, maybe you can't. Maybe you can't deny the desires that are pulling your heart, but you don't have to act on it. You can cut it off. Don't build that tower to Babel. Tear it down. I remember when I was a young man, about 19, 20 years old, I was caught in what I felt was a sin, and I was divided. I mean, really struggling within between what I felt was right and desires that were stronger than cravings. Now, I felt I knew what God wanted me to do. And I knew what Satan wanted me to do. He wanted me to disobey. And so I'd pray and I'd beg God for help and strength. Oh, God, help me, strengthen me. I can't do this on my own. I became outright angry at the devil for vexing me so. He vexed me every day of my life and it made me angry. So I determined in my heart, even out of anger for the devil, I determined in my heart, I'll not do this thing.
If it kills me, I'll not do it. And so I prayed. And I gripped my teeth. And I bore it. And slowly by slowly, my desire began to follow my new behavior. Desire is trained by behavior. Perhaps you've trained your desires and now you're caught in the middle of what you've taught yourself to want and to need. You can cut it off. You can change. Don't do it. I know it can happen. It can even happen with what you like to eat. Go to some foreign country where they don't have Pizza Hut. If you're a Pizza Hut fan, for about a year, you'll dream about pizzas. You will. But you know what will happen? That craving will subside. And when it subsides, you're going to like stuff that you don't even know the name of anymore. And you're going to crave it. Now, I remember after I gained the victory over that, it seemed like the Lord said to me today, one day, that was really hard for you, wasn't it? And I'm like, yes. And He said, seemingly, in my heart, don't do it again. What was God doing? He was acting graciously and redemptively, though painfully, to affect changes in me that needed to happen. Now, verse 5 is the swing verse, filled with sarcasm. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. You can't read that with just out enjoying it. You know, it is so good. God was not impressed. Now, what we have here, then, in this text, is the proportional reality between the sin of man and God's judgment. The proportional reality. You see it all through the book of Genesis. We might could call it lex talionis, except in the hands of God. Right? Do the crime, you're going to do the time. The difference is God works redemptively. So here you have Adam and Eve in the garden. They disobey the stipulations of the creation covenant. God expels them from the garden. You can't live in the garden, can you? Then you'll live outside the garden. Right? What about those in the flood? It's interesting, the wording of the text in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13... where it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them. They ruined the world. I will ruin them. Proportional. But now here's the thing. God sent Adam and Eve from the garden to have mercy on them. God destroyed the world in Noah's day to have mercy on Noah and his family, and through them, me and you right here in this room today. God acts in both judgment and mercy. He disperses the nations of the world that He might have mercy on the nations. So God confuses their languages. Notice the irony, for example, of verse 7 in chapter 11, back in our text. It says, come let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Do you notice that was twice before? It was the very same words as the builders of Babel. In verse 3, come let us make bricks. Verse 4, come let us build ourselves. And God says, Come, let us go down and confuse their languages. So language is the brick and mortar of culture and ethnicity. God confused their language. They sought after security. They sought after identity. God reversed everything they sought after. Now there's a little play on words. It's kind of a pun in the text in verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused Baalah. Babel, Baalah. So, confusion. Babel then became an example of confusion in the world. Now, you remember, God told the nations, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They rejected what God told them and they gathered together. It was God's good purpose that they fill the earth, but they rejected the purpose of God. Therefore, here in this text, God is bringing about His good purpose to call the nations to Himself through scattering them abroad. God scattered them that He might have mercy on them, that He might bless them. You almost want to say, God really made some hard work for Himself. Confused all the languages, scattered everybody out. How does that get at world missions? It just does. That's how God scattered them to gather them in one man, the man Jesus Christ. Christ is the only point in history by which men will be gathered together. Only Christ. Now, Babylon offers its counterfeits. The spirit of Babylon says, let's gather together according to race. Let's gather together according to politics. Let's gather together according to pluralism. But God scatters that. Now, how will God gather the nations then? Isn't that the question in the text? How could this possibly be redemptive? Point three, there's a correlation between the nations and the people of God. Therefore, we are able to fulfill God's redemptive purpose among all peoples. There's a correlation between the nations and the people of God. Therefore, we are able to fulfill God's redemptive purpose among all peoples. Now I want you to notice, back in chapter 10, in the genealogy of Shem, that starts in verse 21, it goes down to Eber in verse 25. Eber had two sons. One was Peleg, and the other was Joktan. Chapter 10 traces Joktan, but not Peleg. Okay? Now go to chapter 11, verse 10. Again, we have generations of Shem. Go down to verse 16. Again, we have Eber, who was the father of who? You remember? This is on the test. Joktan and Peleg. Joktan's not mentioned, but Peleg is. The line was taken through Peleg, and the line terminated in Abram. If you look in verse 26 of chapter 11, when Terah lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Number 10 in the list is Abram. Number 10 in the list in Genesis 5 was Noah. Now we have number 10 is Abram. Covenant heads. Now watch this. Watch this. God called Abram from Mesopotamia. He called him out from the nations. Look in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. And on it goes. Called him. Called him out from which nations? Chapter 10 nations. In Mesopotamia, they were moon worshipers. So we had moon worshiping Abraham, settling in Ur of the Chaldees, and God puts His hand on him. Says, Abraham, you follow me. And Abraham got up and went. Now, where did Abraham go? He sojourned around his entire life. And what did he sojourn around? He sojourned around Canaan. That is, chapter 10, verse 19. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza and on and on and on. He sojourned around that land, for that was the land that God would give to the descendants of Abraham. Now, that land is a microcosm of the world. Paul explodes this for us when he says, for the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God called Abraham out from the nations in order to send him to the nations. In Genesis 17:5, God cut a covenant with Abraham and said, I'll make you a father, not of a nation, but of many nations. Which nations? Genesis 10 nations that represents all the nations of the whole world. How in the world will he make Abraham the father of many nations? Paul answered that for us in Galatians 3, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. What I want you to see is there is a correlation between the people of God and the nations of the world in every age. God's answer to the rebellion of the nations is His church in our day. What is He saying to the world? What He's saying to the world is He's saying it through you and me in this world. And He's equipped us to engage the world with the gospel. You know, there are 70 names that are listed in Genesis chapter 10. Or 70 places, 70 peoples. Abraham's family grows in Genesis. To when Jacob and his children went to Egypt, there were 70 that went into Egypt. Isn't that odd? When they came out of Egypt, a mighty nation, there were 70 elders. What's this thing about 70 going on in the text? When you come to the offspring of Abraham, who Paul says is Christ, His offspring is one, it's Christ. Christ called His disciples to Him and He sent out the 70. You ever wonder why 70? There's a correlation between the people of God and the nations of the world. In every age, the people of God are able to take the gospel to the nations of the world. Now that brings us to a point of crisis, does it not? There are 2 billion people that have yet to hear the gospel. There are 4 billion plus people who have slim to none opportunity to hear the gospel. There are 33 cities across North America that are unreached, and 80% of the people in North America live in those 33 cities. The question is, if God has enabled us and equipped us to bless the nations, what are the people of God preoccupied with? What's going on with us? What is the concern of your heart today? And I know that a lot of you have lots of concerns, and they're legitimate concerns. Concerns that we ought to have. In fact, we have concerns that are coming that we don't even know about yet. So I don't want to downplay your concerns, but my fear is, is that we have concerned ourselves with everything but what Jesus has commanded us to be about. And so we're like the Babylonites. We've constructed a tower of the world that we really want, and we're asking God to bless it. And God is saying, no, I want something different. I want this world over here. So as a church, there's two things we have to do. Number one, we have to build the base. Build the base. Some of you, God has called you to stay right here. And you'll be here for the duration. And that's good. In fact, most of you, that's what's going to happen. But it doesn't follow then that because I have no calling or inclination to go, that I'm not to concern myself with God's purpose all over the world. In fact, He left you here. He's leaving you here to build a base to support that purpose. So a strong base is essential for Great Commission endeavor. Those of us then who stay, we must be captivated by the advance of the gospel, as captivated as those who go. It's got to be what we sing about. It's got to be what we preach about. It's got to be what we talk about. It has to become the organizing, ruling factor of our lives. How do I construct my life and my endeavors and my doings? I do it understanding God's global purpose to bless the nations. So one, build a base. If you stay here, doesn't mean you're second class. Somehow you're missing out. You are vital. You are essential. It can't happen without you. But I fear some of you have divided hearts. Divided understandings. And so what I'm doing is I'm compelling us. Let's be on page in this. It's why God has us here. And so then second, we have to see our mission is to use our spiritual gifts to strengthen and encourage each other in faithfulness and in heroic exploits for Christ. We have to give ourselves to taking the gospel to the nations and then to preparing others who will go where we will never go. My prayer, my hope, my aim in preaching this sermon, wherever you're going to go, some of you are going to go to graduate school. The Great Commission doesn't end after when you go to graduate school. It's where you go. It's where you are. It's what you're giving yourself to do. You can be in a laboratory and you can make cures for mankind. You can solve impossible mathematical problems if you want. And you can do all of that and have no concern for the nations of the world in advance of the gospel of Christ. Or you can be in your laboratory training your students, giving them C's and things like that, just to exercise your power, you know. There's a C for you. And while you're giving them that C, you can say, C stands for Christ. And you need Him. You can develop a cure for cancer if you want to. And win a Nobel Peace Prize if you get that for doing that. I don't know what prize you get for doing what. I can't figure it out. You can do that, right? And get all the glory for yourself. Or when you receive the prize, you can stand up there and say, because it's your moment, right? I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for me and rose again from the third day, that everyone who repents and believes may have life in Him. Thank you for this award. Or isn't the cure more important? No. And you can tell them that. There's no greater thing I can say. This is secondary. Everybody's going to die. But you're either going to die in faith or outside of faith. One or the other. That's it. There's not a third category. When Aaron preached through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, this is a verse that just, I mean, I can't read it without wanting to go on a mission trip or something. But listen. Listen to what it says. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound to every good work. What? There is no point that we'll ever get to as a church and as a people of faith where we'll say we can't afford to do this. Not if God's people have their minds singularly set on the purpose of Christ in this world and they move toward it. So this morning we're going to come to the table, and as we come to the table, we are affirming the power of the gospel to save us and to save the peoples of the world. Now, if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we invite you to come to the table with us. But if you don't know Christ, our invitation to you is that you would place your faith in Christ. That you would repent of your sins, believing that Christ alone, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day, will give life and the forgiveness of sin to all who repent and believe. That's our invitation to you. And we would ask, as the bread and the juice goes by where you are, that you see it as a presentation of the gospel of Christ once again. The one who lived and died and was raised for sinners. So I want you to bow your head with me for a moment, and we're going to have the band come, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table.